As always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Razia Hashemi. Goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details. Now we enlighten you with verses 162 to 165 of chapter Al-An'am from the Holy Quran, recited by Murtaza Fatimi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Qul inna salati ونسكي ومحياي ومماتي لله رب العالمين لا شريك له وبذلك أمرت وأنا أول المسلمين قل أغير الله أبغي ربا وهو رب كل شيء ولا تكسب كل نفس إلا عليها ولا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى ثم
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful, say, surely my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death are all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. No associate has He, and this am I commanded, and I am the first of those who submit. Say, what shall I seek, a Lord other than Allah? And He is the Lord of all things, and no soul earns evil but against itself, and no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another. Then to your Lord is your return, so He will inform you of that in which you differed. And He it is who has made you successors in the land and raised some of you above others by various grades, that He might try you by what He has given you. Surely your Lord is quick to requite evil, and He is most surely the forgiving, the merciful.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Suffering a sharp decline in its preliminary seats, Iraq's Fatah Alliance says that it will appeal against the election results. China says there is no need to worry about its military drills near Taiwan, calling them a move to counter foreign interference and protect regional stability. Plus, a stern warning from the IMF: the coronavirus pandemic is worsening the economic divide and darkening prospects for developing nations. Welcome to the program. Iraq's Fatah Alliance says it will continue to fight the preliminary vote results and will not back down from protecting it or the ballots cast in Sunday's general elections.
We will not withdraw, will not stand back. We'll continue to defend your voices. This is for all our people, all our brothers and sisters who have run for the elections, the candidates, all those candidates that gave in objections and complaints from this election, first of all, in order to fight or defend their voices and votes of our supporters, but also the votes of all the Iraqis.
Asadi said there were confusions and lack of transparency in the announcement of the results. He added that Fatah Alliance supports Iraq's High Electoral Commission, but it would continue to file complaints and objections with regards to the vote outcome. Asadi also stressed that the Alliance's rejection of the results is not in opposition to any political faction. Leader of the Fatah Alliance, Hadi Al-Amiri, had earlier called the results fabricated and said he would reject them, whatever the cost. According to initial results and reports, Fatah suffered a decline from 48 to about a dozen seats in parliament. Senior cleric Muqtada al-Sadr's bloc expanded its grip with 73 of the assembly's 329 seats. Iran and Azerbaijan are making a fresh attempt at fence mending. Tehran says any issues between the two neighbors must be resolved through dialogue and cooperation. Iran's foreign minister says both countries must move to settle misunderstandings and continue their relations on the right path. Hossein Amir Abdullahian believes the long history of relations can be preserved through mutual respect for sovereignty and territorial integrity. He has spoken over the phone with his Azeri counterpart, Ceyhun Bayramov. The Azerbaijani foreign minister also agrees that the problems should be resolved in a calm and cordial atmosphere Iran has warned that it has zero tolerance for Israeli presence near its borders in Azerbaijan. Officials in Tehran have asked Baku to stay away from divisive moves that go against good neighborly ties. Beijing is seeking to ease concerns about its military exercises near Taiwan. It says the drills are meant to counter foreign interference and deal with forces seeking to separate the island from mainland China. China's Office for Taiwan Affairs says the purpose of the drills is to promote peace and stability. Current tensions, it added, stem from the island's collusion with foreign forces and separatist activists or activities. Recently, China has flown a record number of military jets over Taiwan's airspace after Britain sent a warship through the Taiwan Strait. Also, Taipei's growing military reliance on Washington has upset Beijing. Still, Chinese and Taiwanese presidents offered a more conciliatory tone in their weekend speeches. China claims sovereignty over Taiwan. Commentator Andrew K.P. Leong earlier told me China, Taiwan, and the U.S. are aware of the disastrous consequences of a military conflict, hence they refrain from getting into a war.
No doubt that Taiwan doesn't want to any kind of conflict because they know that it would mean disaster for the Taiwanese economy and the Taiwanese people, nor does China want a war. Because there are so many problems on his hands, neither does the United States, and because there is not 100% support for any American military adventurism so many thousand miles away from the homeland. But on the other hand, I think there is a bipartisan consensus to push back against China, even though, according to the latest think piece, written by Jake Sullivan in Foreign Affairs, saying that the United States can both push back and cooperate with China. Now, it's easier said than done, because according to the think piece, it seems like the United States wants to have its cake and eat it at the same time.
India's state of Uttar Pradesh has been the scene of violent protests by farmers over agricultural reforms in recent days. Munawar Zaman reports from New Delhi, the anger could have adverse impact for the ruling BJP party.
Many call them the backbone of the country's economy, and apparently they sustain livelihood for millions across the world's second most populous nation. It's been about a year since farmers across the Indian subcontinent have been protesting against the new agriculture reforms, which they believe will threaten their livelihood and benefit the big corporations. The laws were recently put on hold by the country's top court, but the farmers' union demand a complete repeal of the laws.
Since decades, successive governments have failed to draw a concrete solution for us rather than false promises. When elections are near, they never talk to farmers before passing any agriculture reforms. This is not democracy if you take decisions like dictators. These new laws have to go if they want farmers to survive.
The farmers' issue has come under spotlight since deadly violence claimed 9 lives in Uttar Pradesh state. A federal minister's son is accused of deliberately running over his SUV over a group of peacefully protesting farmers. The incident sparked days of outrage across the country. The accused has been arrested after a massive political and public backlash. Experts say the incident could hamper Prime Minister Modi's ambition to retain the most populous state.
Recently, the central minister's son, who belongs to BJP, they crushed few of the farmers through their car. And this has created a lot of turmoil in the country. And there is a lot of restlessness among the farmers and other sections about the protest. And it is likely that in the forthcoming elections in the largest state in India, in Uttar Pradesh, it may result the outcome.
Farmers have been holding up in makeshifts on streets across the country against agriculture reforms, saying it will worsen their livelihood. The protest has been one of the biggest challenges for Prime Minister Modi since holding office. The ruling party maintains the reforms will modernize the agriculture sector, but farmers say it will make them slaves to big companies. India is primarily an agrarian nation, and two-thirds of its population depends on farming for their livelihood. Over the last decade, agriculture sector has plunged into deep crisis due to several factors, such as crop failure, drought, debt crisis, and other natural disasters. Experts say the new farm laws will add up to the miseries of already dwindling farm sector, which they say could pose a serious challenge for Prime Minister Modi's ruling BJP in the upcoming state elections. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The International Monetary Fund says the coronavirus pandemic and inequitable vaccine distributions are worsening the economic divide and darkening prospects for developing nations.
Pandemic outbreaks in critical links of global supply chains have resulted in longer than expected supply disruptions, feeding inflation in many countries. The outlook for low-income developing countries has taken a turn for the worse. The downgrade also reflects more difficult near-term prospects for the advanced economy group, in part due to supply disruptions. Now, these divergences are a consequence of the great vaccine divide and large disparities in policy support. While over 60% of the population in advanced economies are fully vaccinated, and some are now receiving booster shots, about 96% of the population in low-income countries remain unvaccinated.
The IMF chief economist also warned that a prolonged pandemic downturn could reduce global GDP by a cumulative $5.3 trillion. Over the next 5 years, the IMF has predicted 5.9% growth output this year, which is lower than its July projection. It said advanced economies could regain their pre-pandemic trend next year and exceed it by 0.9% in 2024. However, in developing economies, excluding China, that is, the output is expected to remain 5.5% below the pre-pandemic forecast. Professor of Economics David Barkin says wealthier nations' disregard for the economic woes in third world countries could perpetuate the pandemic.
The IMF is trying to put actually a pretty face on what is a very dire situation worldwide. The lower growth rates that it is predicting are in fact just a symptom of the extraordinary degradation of international solidarity, the extraordinary, and I use the word again, lack of care for what is going on outside of the borders of each one of the richest countries in the world. And you have an implication of that, which is an extraordinarily troublesome implication, because it will mean greater suffering, but it also will mean the inability of the richer countries to really control the virus and the mutations of the virus and the next round of epidemic that is going to occur from perhaps the third world.
Going back to our earlier story and our top headline this hour, I'm joined by Wissam Bahrani, my colleague who is in Baghdad for us to cover the Iraqi parliamentary elections. And of course, the headline that we had this hour focused on the fact that the Fatah Alliance in Iraq has actually said that it will continue to fight the preliminary results after they found it not satisfactory. I'm going to be talking about this issue and, of course, you know, how credible what they say is and perhaps the importance of the Fatah Alliance and the fact that they have so far not garnered the support that they had hoped for from my colleague Wissam in Baghdad. Wissam, please talk to us about this.
It does sound credible for the press conference that we heard yesterday from Ahmed al-Assadi, the spokesman of the Fatah Alliance, who said that we have evidence that the results that were announced were not the results, the actual results, and he called on the Electoral Commission to revise their results as they are doing at the moment, and they're doing it manually this time. So the as of now, at the headquarters of the Electoral Commission, the and it's going to be a long process, you know, as they because the, at yesterday's conference we heard that from Al-Asad that up to 1 million votes, or at least some 1 million votes, have not been counted when the preliminary results are announced. So these are still all preliminary results, but the latest changes is that the Conquest, the Fatah Alliance, has gone, their seats have gone up to 20 from the original 14 that was announced. This was again announced at the election electoral committee's headquarters in front of the media, where they had they were hand counting, manually counting the results. So you've got the Conquest Alliance that's gone up to 20. You've got the State of Law Coalition that's gone up to 40, for example, and the independent candidates that were affiliated with the Hashid, the Popular Mobilization Units, they've gone from 0 to 7. So there's some substance to what the opposition and the Conquest Alliance, the Hikma, the Wisdom Party affiliated with the Ammar al-Hakim, most of these parties that have, even the State of Law Coalition, there's some substance, there's some, you know, backing to their to what they're saying that was displayed today. But these changes again, they're going to be subject to change. These are not final results. It's going to be a lengthy process, and as these results are announced and as these results are changed and seats go, I mean, for example, the Sadr movement, the one that's affiliated with its leader, the cleric Muqtada Sadr, their seats have gone down from 73 to 70. So as these changes occur and revised in the coming days, we're seeing an increase in security presence across the country, but especially in the capital, Baghdad. And there are fears, you know, that as these disputes occur, that there could be some form of violence, which is the last thing Iraq wants to see. And all the parties are very aware and very conscious that this is a plot that was designed pre-planned by enemy forces of Iraq to try and get these Shia blocs to fight among themselves. They always said before, the question marks were raised as to why are we using an electronic voting system? As you saw, it broke down. So some of the machines broke down.
All right. Many, many thanks for that update. Wissam Bahrani, our man in Baghdad these days. We're going to return to you as soon as there is an update. But for now, you do stay safe.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Thank you.
supplication on Wednesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, who appointed the night to be a garment, and sleep for a rest, and day he appointed for a rising. To thee belongs praise, for thou roused me from my sleep. And hadst thou willed, thou wouldst have made it everlasting, an everlasting praise that will never be cut off, and whose number the creatures will never count. O Allah, to thee belongs praise, for thou created, then proportioned, and ordained and decreed, and gave death and bestowed life, and made sick and healed, and made well and afflicted, and sat upon the throne and encompassed the kingdom. I supplicate thee with the supplication of one whose mediation is weak, whose stratagems have been cut off, whose term has drawn near, whose expectation from this world has shrunk, whose neediness for thy mercy has intensified, whose remorse for his neglect has become great, whose slips and stumbles have become many, and whose repentance is devoted sincerely to thy face. So bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and his household, the good, the pure. And provide me with the intercessions of Muhammad, Allah bless him and his household, and deprive me not of his companionship. Surely thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, decree for me on Wednesday four things. Induce me to be strong in obedience to thee, to be joyful in worshipping thee, to be desirous of thy reward, and to abstain from that which would make incumbent upon me thy painful punishment. Thou art gentle to whom thou wilt.
Beneath this benign facade lies a vast network where Facebook profits by promoting discord, violence, human trafficking, and by driving young people into a self-loathing that can spiral into depression and suicide. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Amy Goodman and Dennis Mohinen Writers. This article is published under the heading, After Whistleblower Revelations, It's Time to Unfriend Facebook. Stay tuned for more. Facebook has grown into a planet-wide $1 trillion company that allows people to connect online with family and friends, sharing photos and liking the posts of others. Beneath this benign facade lies a vast network where Facebook profits by promoting discord, violence, human trafficking, and by driving young people into a self-loathing that can spiral into depression and suicide. Facebook knows all this. A trove of leaked internal Facebook documents led to a recent series of explosive exposés by the Wall Street Journal. Recently, the whistleblower who released the documents, Francis Hogan, appeared on CBS 60 Minutes. Then, went before a Senate Commerce Subcommittee. Congressional and antitrust action is needed now to rein in this sprawling global monopoly that profits off pain. Hawkins testified, "I saw Facebook repeatedly encounter conflicts between its own profits and our safety. Facebook consistently resolved these conflicts in favor of its own profits. The result has been more division, more harm, more lies, more threats, and more combat. This dangerous online talk has led to actual violence that harms and even kills people." Facebook has an estimated 3 billion users around the world and also owns Instagram and WhatsApp, social media applications with another combined 3 billion users. Instagram, popular with teens, encourages users to post selfies and videos. Metrics like the number of followers one has or the number of likes, dislikes, and shares that a post services weigh heavily on the psyches of many of these young users, often negatively. This exchange from Hogan's 60 Minutes interview illustrates the problem. Scott Pelley, one study says 13.5% of teen girls say Instagram makes thoughts of suicide worse. 17% of teen girls say Instagram makes eating disorders worse. Francis Hogan, "What's super tragic is Facebook's own research says, as these young people begin to consume this eating disorder content, they get more and more depressed, and this actually makes them use the app more. So they end up in this feedback cycle where they hate their bodies more and more." Facebook's own research says it is not just that Instagram is dangerous for teenagers, that it harms teenagers. It's that it is distinctly worse than other forms of social media. Among the documents obtained by the Wall Street Journal was a leaked slide from a 2019 internal Facebook Instagram presentation entitled Teen Mental Health Deep Dive. In it, company researchers admit, "We make body images issues worse for one in three teen girls." A list follows specifying how. Teens specifically call out the following as ways that Instagram harms their mental health: pressure to conform to social stereotypes, pressure to match the money and body shapes of influencers, the need for validation, views, likes, followers, friendship conflicts, bullying, hate speech, inappropriate advertisements targeting to vulnerable groups. Facebook's targeting of teens has been compared to big tobacco covering up the harmful and addictive properties of cigarettes for decades, while hooking younger and younger smokers. The destructive web of toxic content pushed through Facebook and Instagram goes much further. As the leaked documents reveal, Facebook has known for years that its platforms are used by criminal organizations. Mexican cartels have used Facebook to recruit young people to become killers and to post videos celebrating their violent acts. Human trafficking organizations use Facebook to recruit domestic workers for assignments in the West Asia region, then confiscate the passports of these workers, many of whom come from Africa, and then sell the work contracts. Workers are then often subjected to slavery-like conditions, some even shackled to prevent flight. In conflict zones, Facebook has played a central role in fanning the flames of racial and ethnic hatred, encouraging violence that has contributed to mass murder and ethnic cleansing against minority populations like the Rohingya Muslims in Burma and against the Tigrayan people in Ethiopia. Facebook has known that its platform was causing harm, but has refused to take action. CEO Mark Zuckerberg himself has intervened, overriding company investigators who suggest fixes to these problems that might impact Facebook's profitability. Facebook and Zuckerberg refuse to hire enough content monitors, especially in languages other than English, which make up the vast majority of users, or to adjust the secret algorithm that drives the company's enormous profits. The shocking part here is the number of bald-faced lies repeated over and over again. Jessica Gonzalez, co-CEO of the media advocacy organization Free Press, said on the Democracy Now! NewsHour, "It indicates clearly that Facebook is unfit to self-govern and that we need the U.S. Congress and the administration to step in and provide transparency and accountability. We, our attention, our time spent on these sites and apps are the product that Facebook sells to advertisers. We must demand accountability. Congressional and antitrust action is needed now to rein in this sprawling global monopoly that profits off pain," unquote.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Nigeria. A country in West Africa near the equator. A country with the largest population in Africa. The population is near 200 million people. Even though Nigeria is the largest economy in Africa and the richest man in Africa is from this country, poverty is evident everywhere in the nation. The vast uranium, gold, iron resources, and oil reserves haven't reduced the pressure of poverty on the people and have failed to bring welfare and peace for them.
Zaria Star.
Nigerian people have strong religious beliefs. On Sundays, the Christians form congregations of tens of thousands of people and go to churches. Muslims, who form the majority of the population in the country, learn about religious teachings from childhood. In Zaria, a city north of Nigeria, a Muslim teacher lives. Our story is about him.
My name is Zina Ibrahim, Zinatuddin Ibrahim, and I'm from the Islamic movement and the wife of Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. I was born in Zaria, Nigeria, the city of Zaria, and I did my primary school and secondary school in Zaria. And when I was in around 1978, when I was in the second to the last class of graduating from secondary school. That was when I started putting on hijab. You know, you feel as if you have committed a crime if you put on hijab, you know. And at that time, there was, nobody was putting on the hijab. Most people, they go almost naked with short dresses and so on. So it was very difficult, you know. When I'm putting hijab, but I feel as if I should, I feel as if I should cover myself away from people because they will be shouting as if I have committed a crime because I wear the hijab. So that was the situation in the university. But the way I was raised from home, we only felt that if you are praying and you are fasting during Ramadan, then you are a good Muslim, and that is all. You know, if you have money, you go to Hajj, and if you have money, you give zakat. If you do this, you are a complete Muslim. But we don't know that Islam is affects the whole of our life. But it is through the lectures that people like Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki used to give to us that we realize that Islam is a complete system of life.
Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki graduated in 1979 in economics. He was well aware of the atmosphere at universities, so he decided to do something for the Nigerian youth. He would go to different universities and deliver speeches for students about the concepts in Islam and the Quran. He held classes for interpretation of the Quran. He also established the Association of Muslim Youth with the students. Initially, it was an underground association with limited activities, but after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, its activities entered a whole new phase. Now, even the Nigerian newspapers were publishing news on the revolution in Iran.
When I was at school at 78, we started hearing something about the Islamic Revolution. And alhamdulillah, we all supported the Islamic Revolution. Because at first what we were hearing, we were hearing that there are some Muslims in Iran who are trying to establish Islam. And there is one big ayatollah, and his name is Imam Khomeini. He's the one who is leading the revolution. So we were supporting the revolution. You know, I could remember at that time, during break time, they bring newspapers to our library. During break time, we quickly rush to the library to read the developments about the revolution, what we can read about it. So the victory that Allah gave to the Imam here, it encourages the Sheikh to see that what we are hoping to happen has happened here in Iran. So we can take the example of what happened here in Iran. It means it can happen again. Because at that time, people has lost hope all over the world. During the first anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, he was invited here. That was January, February 1980. So when he came to Iran, he saw the kind of impact the revolution has made. And then he met the Imam, you know, together with other people that went to meet the Imam. And then he told me that it is from that time when he heard about the revolution, even before he saw the Imam, then he pledged to Allah that it is if he comes to Iran, you know, any mazhab that the Imam is following is the mazhab he's going to do. Because Allah Ta'ala has shown that his Imam is accepted by him and he's a good servant of Allah. That is why Allah has given him the victory. But what happened is that after coming back, when the Sheikh came back to Nigeria, he went to, for instance, many universities, showing them the pictures of what happened in Iran, explanation of what happened in the revolution, and slideshows of things that happened in the revolution.
victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran gave Sheikh Ibrahim an incentive to step up his activities. After 1980, he openly held his classes and the number of his students increased day by day. After a year, he was arrested and handed a 4-year prison term. In those years, Zinat, who had become one of the top members of the Students Association in Zaria, would go and visit Sheikh Ibrahim in prison. After she visited the Sheikh several times, he proposed to her.
The marriage was in July 1984. So, and we, alhamdulillah, we are blessed with 9 children, 7 boys, 2 girls. And immediately after our marriage, about 5 months after our marriage, that is, and 2 months, I was 2 months pregnant of our first son, Muhammad. The sheikh was arrested. He was arrested and accused of, because of Islamic activities. And they accused him of saying there is no authority except that of Allah. So he was taken and he was detained without trial for about 9 months. And they were not even, they did not allow me to see him except once. So our first child was born when he was in prison. That is Muhammad. He was only released 48 days after the birth of Muhammad.
During the days Zinat used to take care of small children with stress and anxiety, a few thousand kilometers away in Tehran, something was about to happen that left a deep impact on her and her husband's life.
He read the wasiyah of the imam. Then, after coming out from the prison, that was in 1989, he decided that now he really wants to learn. He wants to know what is it these imams have brought. And in the imam's wasiyah, you know, in the wasiyah that the imam made, he said that he spoke about the 12 imams, and he said he is calling on people to try to learn, to find out what is the teaching that these imams have brought. And there are people who do not know anything about the, we are people who do not know anything about the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. So it is not good, you know, to bring everything all at once and then make people to just run away, you know. So he tried with hikmah, but these people who have been used, some of them, they are sincere brothers, but they, because of their naive thinking, they were used, you know, by those who infiltrated to start talking of Shia Sunnah. Before that time, we didn't know anything to do with that. For instance, I can say there is one thing that a lot of brothers at that time told me, and sisters, that there was a lecture that we organized the birthday of Sayyida Zahra alayhi salam. So when we organized it, then there were a lot of lectures and symposiums. So we invited the sheikh to come and give us a closing speech. So at the closing speech, there is something that he said, which made a lot of us to start thinking that he said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to this world and brought his message. And then after he left the world, people. We have some hadiths from different Sahaba, even among his wives. We hear a lot of hadiths in the Bukhari and Muslim. They are saying Aisha, radiallahu anha, she said this among his wives. But how is it that we have not had anything about reported from the Ahlul Bayt? Nothing reported from Sayyida Zahra, nothing reported from Imam Hassan, nothing reported from Imam Hussein. Why? Is it because he was teaching people outside and he forget his own family? Is it possible for them not to know? This, you know, he told us, we should think, why? Why is it that nothing is reported by them? When you look, you will not see any of their hadiths. Why? Is it that they do not know anything? He told us that some people say they are young children there. But people like even Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas, ibn Umar, and all, they are all children too. They are age mates. Why is it that they know? But the children, the daughter of the prophet does not know, or Imam Hassan. He said we should find out what happened. So that triggered a lot of people to start thinking that, it's true. Why is it that everybody will report from the prophet, but his family does not report from them? So then we try to check for yourself. And this made a lot of people to start thinking that, there must be something that they do not want from these people. That is why they refuse to report from them. So, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the understanding about Ahlul Bayt started growing and growing more and more. You know, actually, what we can attribute this is just the making of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though Allah has used the Sheikh for the spread of this school of thought there, a place like Nigeria where nobody knows anything to do with Shia. Only after the Islamic Revolution, we started hearing there is one Shia. Some people call Shia, and they do not even believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And these last lies they are telling about Shia, it made people, when they find out these lies, that it's not true. In fact, they even believe more in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and they love the Prophet and his family more than other Muslims. Then they say, so it is life. Then they start, this made them to start finding out, to know more and more about the school of thought. And it is very important for people to know that the revolution of Imam contributes a lot in spreading this school of thought.
About 200 years ago, a man named Sheikh Osman bin Fodio lived in Nigeria. He introduced the idea of establishing an Islamic government in his region and made efforts to materialize it. Sheikh Fodio's independence-seeking ideas were the most important impediment for the Western colonizers. So, the British colonizers decided that the best way to change the situation was to deviate people's ideas. The deviations still exist and have been materialized in phenomena like Boko Haram. Even though Zaria is a short distance away from Boko Haram's center of activities, Sheikh Ibrahim spread his thoughts to win the hearts and minds of the people in his homeland, not at gunpoint, but through reasoning and rationality. Sheikh Ibrahim would patiently listen to people and talk to them for hours. He believes that the only effective weapon is talking to the people, and once said, if people become aware, they will rise up and no power can stop them. He held the religious ceremonies with people because he believed that he should win people's hearts, not their bodies. This is in stark contrast with Wahhabism, which resorts to intimidation.
Those who are against the mazhab of Ahl al-Bayt are people who are having Wahhabist idea. They are the ones who are against. In Nigeria, they call them Izala. They are the ones who always propagate against, because their mentors are in Saudi Arabia, so they have that, something against the Ahl al-Bayt, whatever I said. But most of them, they are not educated. So our greatest challenge is them, because they view the movement as a threat to them, to their own very existence. For instance, America, long before America said that that they will come here, that because now they have problem with the oil of Iran, that they don't have power over the oil. The Iran is independent, and they cannot come and take oil like they used to do during the time of Shah. And now the Middle East is always always problem going on, and they are afraid what is going to happen, especially after the so-called Arab Spring. They started saying that their main resource now is Nigerian oil, because Nigeria has very sweet crude, and they said that it has one of the best crude oil in the world. So now they say that, but they are only, this is a security report, they say their only threat is one, they call him Mr. Ibrahim Zakzaki. That is their only threat now, you know? So the greatest challenge we are facing and the greatest danger we are facing is from America and Israel.
Shia Muslims in Zaria have been gathering on various occasions and have held religious or political ceremonies in a completely peaceful way for years. After the Arba'in gathering in Iraq, Zaria's million-man congregation is the second largest religious gathering. Over 7 million Shia Muslims take part in the event. The Quds Day ceremony is one of the main gatherings of Shias in Nigeria. People rally on the streets and peacefully chant anti-US and anti-Israeli slogans, but the West can't stand such gatherings. So, in the Quds Day rallies in Zaria in 2014, something happened that left a bitter taste in the mouth of Sheikh Ibrahim, Zinat, and their Muslim brothers and sisters. On Quds Day, Sheikh Ibrahim's three sons, Ahmad, Hamid, and Mahmoud, were on the front line of the rallies. They got martyred after the troops opened fire on them. Ahmad was 23 years old and was in charge of an institute named Abul Fazl al-Abbas. Hamid was a teacher in his brother's institute, and Mahmoud, who was 19, was the institute's website administrator. In the evening of the same day, Sheikh Ibrahim buried his sons and chose to remain silent over the incident. His silence dragged on for another year, but it seems the future had something else in store for him and his wife.
In the limelight. Britain's early handling of the coronavirus pandemic was one of the worst public health failures in Britain's history, with ministers and scientists taking a fatalistic approach that exacerbated the death toll, a landmark inquiry has found. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Ian Sample and Peter Walker. The piece is titled COVID Response, One of UK's Worst Ever Public Health Failures. Britain's early handling of the coronavirus pandemic was one of the worst public health failures in Britain's history, with ministers and scientists taking a fatalistic approach that exacerbated the death toll, a landmark inquiry has found. Groupthink, evidence of British exceptionalism, and a deliberately slow and gradualist approach meant the United Kingdom fared significantly worse than other countries, according to a 151-page coronavirus lessons learned to date report led by two former Conservative ministers. The crisis exposed major deficiencies in the machinery of government, with public bodies unable to share vital information and scientific advice impaired by lack of transparency, input from international experts, and meaningful challenge. Despite being one of the first countries to develop a test for COVID in January of 2020, the United Kingdom squandered its lead and converted it into one of permanent crisis. The consequences were profound, the report says. For a country with a world-class expertise in data analysis to face the biggest health crisis in 100 years with virtually no data to analyze was an almost unimaginable setback. Prime Minister Boris Johnson did not order a complete lockdown until 23rd of March 2020, 2 months after the government's SAGE committee of scientific advisers first met to discuss the crisis. This slow and gradualist approach was not inadvertent, nor did it reflect bureaucratic delay or disagreement between ministers and their advisers. It was a deliberate policy proposed by official scientific advisers and adopted by the governments of all of the nations of the United Kingdom, the report says. It is now clear that this was the wrong policy and that it led to a higher initial death toll than would have resulted from a more emphatic early policy. In a pandemic spreading rapidly and exponentially, every week counted. Decisions on lockdowns and social distancing during the early weeks of the pandemic and the advice that led to them rank as one of the most important public health failures the United Kingdom has ever experienced, the report concludes. The report stresses this happened despite the United Kingdom counting on some of the best expertise available anywhere in the world and despite having an open democratic system that allowed plentiful challenge. The report from the House of Commons Science and Technology Committee and the Health and Social Care Committee draws on evidence from more than 50 witnesses, including the former Health Secretary, Matt Hancock, the government's chief scientific and medical advisers, and leading figures from the Vaccine Task Force and NHS Test and Trace. It celebrates some aspects of Britain's COVID response, in particular the rapid development, approval and delivery of vaccines, and the world-leading recovery trial that identified life-saving treatments but is highly critical of other areas. Some of the most serious and early failings, the report suggests, result from apparent groupthink among scientists and ministers which led to fatalism. Greg Clark, the chair of the Science and Technology Committee, said he dismissed the allegation that government policies sought to reach herd immunity through infection, but the outcome came to be seen as the only viable option. It was more a reflection of fatalism, Greg Clark said, that if you don't have the prospect of a vaccine being developed, if you think people won't obey instructions to lock down for very long and have a wholly inadequate ability to test, trace and isolate people, that is what you are left with. The impossibility of suppressing the virus was only challenged, the MPs say, when it became clear the National Health Service could be overwhelmed. The report questions why international experts were not part of the UK scientific advisory process and why measures that worked in other countries were not brought in as a precaution, as a response was hammered out. While Public Health England told the MPs it had formally studied and rejected the South Korean approach, no evidence was provided despite repeated requests. We must conclude that no formal evaluation took place, which amounts to an extraordinary and negligent omission given South Korea's success in containing the pandemic, which was well publicized at the time, the report says. The MP said the government's decision to halt mass testing in March of 2020, days after the World Health Organization called for painstaking contact tracing and rigorous quarantine of close contacts, was a serious mistake. When the test, trace, and isolate system was rolled out, it was slow, uncertain, and often chaotic, ultimately failed in its stated objective to prevent future lockdowns, and severely